He's a physically impressive man who's turned all the more into a disobedient, sort of raging godless bully over the last few weeks and last few chapters, getting increasingly paranoid about his own throne, his own rule, and with good reason, really. I mean, Samuel did say to him that his kingdom would not continue. God spoke to Saul through Samuel, his kingdom shall not continue, back in chapter 13. And instead of his kingdom continuing, his kingdom being on the decline, someone else is going to get the kingdom. Someone else is going to rule. Saul has spent quite a while not knowing who this is, just paranoid for himself, twitchy. But now he knows. Now he's sure who this person is that is a threat to his own rule. It's David. This is the one whose star is really rising in the land. The people love David. They sing songs about his military conquest, but it's not just the kind of ordinary people out in the street. Saul's own son, his own heir, Jonathan, loves David. His own daughter, Michal, loves David and is now married to him. But the thing that bothers Saul the most about David is the fact that God seems to love him. Saul has never really understood who God is and what it means to have God favor you, but he does recognize God, whatever it looks like, whatever it means, is with David and is not with me. He's heard those words from God that your kingdom will not continue and someone else's is going to rise. And Saul's response to that message is actually quite instructive, because remember back in chapter 3 when Eli is told something similar? The priest Eli is told, you and your sons, you are no longer going to be the priestly leaders. God is going to take that from you and give it to somebody else. And that's going to mean the destruction of Eli's house. And Eli says, he's God. Let him do what seems good to him. In Saul, there is none of that humility. There's none of that sad acceptance. He is fighting for every last kind of scrap here. And it's worth remembering that as Saul does that, he's not just opposing David, he's not just opposing Samuel, he's opposing God. He seems to be okay with being an enemy of God. Remember what we've seen of Saul throughout the whole story. When he's thought about God, obedience has been optional. God has never been somebody to be seriously obeyed. And so now God is against his kingship. God is not somebody to be seriously feared. Saul sees enmity with God as being something that is a kind of a defensible position. God's will is optional. I can resist it. I can maybe twist it in a different direction. This is what faithlessness so often looks like. Sometimes we think faithlessness is all-out atheism, there is no God. No, faithlessness is often just bringing God down a few notches so that he is resistible, so that he is opposable. So rather than you owing him everything, he owes you something. Making God smaller than he really is. That's what Saul has done. Saul is on the downward slide, and he hates the one who is on the upward rise, and that's David. And caught between the two is Jonathan, Saul's son, the heir to Saul's throne. Whatever Saul establishes and builds, Jonathan is going to continue. And so in many ways, Jonathan represents the future of Saul's house, the very thing that God has said is going to be cut off. In worldly senses, Jonathan is completely team Saul. But we know that in his heart and in his mind, Jonathan is team David. He loves David. He recognizes in David somebody who loves God and is a wise and brave ruler. Jonathan trusts David. And actually, as he's, you know, they become very, very good friends. They become brothers as Jonathan's sister marries David, and they've made a covenant together. I've got your back, David. No matter what happens, you can trust in me. In the midst of all of this, Jonathan is caught between these two, and he knows Saul and David. It's complicated between them. In chapter 19, right at the beginning of the chapter, Saul told Jonathan and others, right, David is enemy number one, go get him, kill him. And Jonathan pleads with his father and says, come on, what has he done? All he's been is a blessing, he's innocent. And Jonathan has managed to persuade Saul to relent, and Saul has made an oath, okay, we will not kill him. So in chapter 19, verse 1, the last time we've seen Jonathan, he thinks he's just managed to avert the crisis. He's managed to talk reason, talk sense into his dad. Okay. He goes back home. He slumps on the sofa. That could have been so bad. He doesn't know what's happened after that. Jonathan is Team Saul on the outside, Team David on the inside, but having a foot in both camps is not going to work in the long run, and we're going to see that in our reading today. So I'll read it. 1 Samuel chapter 20, please do follow along with me as I do so. Remember, we've just had David being protected in Samuel's house, and now he runs. Verse 1, then David fled from Naoth, Samuel's house, in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And Jonathan said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is a new moon, and I should not fail to sit at my table, at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand. I think that's referring to the first hiding place back in chapter 19. And I will shoot three arrows. Place at hand, sorry, I'll go back to verse 19. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he is not ritually clean. But on the second day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look at this passage. Help us to understand something of what the characters in the story went through. But we pray, Father, that you'd also help us to hear the lessons about what it means to have an anointed king that you have given us and what it means to follow him and why it's so worth it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, David has had a tough time of it recently, hasn't he? He's not done anything wrong. He's been nothing but a blessing to the people of Israel and a blessing to Saul himself. But first of all, he's had to run away from his father-in-law's house, having just dodged a spear being flung at him. Goes back home. Next thing you know, he has to climb out the window of his own house so as to not be arrested and killed by Saul's messengers. He's had a bit of a break, maybe, when he's been in Naoth at Samuel's house, but that's not a long-term solution. He quickly has to be on the move again. He does not have anywhere obvious to go at the beginning of the story. Where can he go? His brothers and father haven't exactly been supportive whenever we've seen them. We've had Saul basically declaring it to everywhere that David should be caught and arrested and killed. I think Samuel was probably David's pretty much last roll of the dice, but then there's one person left. One person who has promised to have his back, and that's Jonathan. And in many ways, Jonathan makes no sense to run to at this point. Jonathan is the one who stands to lose probably more than anyone in the whole kingdom of Israel. He is the future. He is the heir to Saul's kingdom. In many ways, David is going into the belly of the beast by going to Jonathan. But that's what he does. Verse 1, David came before Jonathan and said, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin? What have I done that your father wants to kill me like this? And Jonathan at first doesn't really believe that that's what's going on. That's the sense. He says, no, he's not after you. My father confides in me with everything. He would have told me if this was what happened. Remember, we figured this out. We figured this out. It's okay. I'm sure it's okay. David insists in verse 3, your dad knows that I have found favor in your eyes, Jonathan, and now he's protecting you. He's going behind your back because he doesn't want you to be grieved by what happens. He also probably doesn't want you to kind of put a spanner in the works. The whole kind of story, really, kind of in the narrative, chapter 20 is really about Jonathan going from it might still work out with David and Saul to it's not going to work out, and that is awful. Jonathan hears David insisting that, no, it's a real problem. Verse 3, truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. And so Jonathan says, okay, so what do you want to do? And David and Jonathan come up with a plan. And what we see in the next few verses could be summarized as a covenant confirmed. Throughout this passage, Jonathan is really, for the first half of it, hoping that Saul might yet relent, that there is some little sliver of hope that actually in the future there could be a peaceful handover between Saul and David. I think that's what he's kind of hoping for. Later on in verse 33, he finds out that his father Saul is determined to put to death. Jonathan at this point doesn't know about the spear being thrown at David, doesn't know about Michal's house or David having to climb out and Michal, you know, sort of protecting David with that. Probably he's only now just catching up with the fact that David has come from Samuel's house. The last time we saw him, he was trying to keep them all together. But now that he is faced with the very, very real possibility that Saul is determined to make an enemy of David, Jonathan is really clear over who has the rightful claim to the throne in the years to come. He is stuck on Saul's side of the divide because he is Saul's heir, but his heart is with David as king. And as he listens to David, and David proposes a way for them to confirm suspicions about Saul's intentions, Jonathan is really clear about who is the king in all of this. But look at the plan that they're going to come up with in verse 5. There's a family gathering just around the corner. The new moon gathering, which is kind of a Sabbath-like gathering that's once a month. Everyone usually travels in for this to Saul's house. David and Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the other sons of Saul, potentially a son-in-law or two, they all travel together. And if David is not there, it will be really obvious. David is not going to travel in. And when Saul notices David's absence, Jonathan is told to say something, to tell him that David was away attending a sort of a yearly family sacrifice. And Saul's response to that news is going to be the thing that they're going to watch for. If he is angry, well, first of all, if he's glad and accepting of it, oh, David has a yearly sacrifice with his family. Oh, okay. Well, we'll see him when we see him. But if he's angry about it, then it shows that he had some ill intent and is now frustrated that David is not there. So that's what David asks Jonathan to do. But notice in the language. Well, first of all, notice, as I was reading it, I should have stopped to notice it as I was reading. Again and again and again and again, in Jonathan and David's language to each other, the Lord's name comes up again and again and again and again and again. And I think in that, there is a reason why these two are so close. They're talking about really deep, meaningful things, but if you were to go through and just highlight every time the Lord comes up, it's everywhere between these two. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, may the Lord is between me and you. These are two people who ultimately love God and see themselves as being God's servants before anything or anyone else. Now, I think that's why, when it comes to all this kingdom politics and things like that, both of them are in a situation where they think, I know what I would want, but my job is not to fight for it. My job is to wait for God to do it. We're going to see that with David in the years to come, aren't we? When he has opportunities to kill Saul, and he says, that's not for me to do. I think with Jonathan and David, there are two people here who are dependent on God, and visibly so, audibly so. They want to be faithful in this struggle, in this tension, in this drama. But notice in David, as he speaks to Jonathan, notice some of the language that he uses. David sees himself as being the weaker one in the covenant. He is the supplicant. He refers to himself as being your servant. He also is really sincere when he says that there is a step between me and death in verse 3. And then when he says in verse 8, if I've done anything to cause this, kill me yourself. right now, that's sincere, that's genuine. And you're saying that to the heir of the kingdom, the one who stands to lose everything. But David speaks to Jonathan as the supplicant. There is one who is more powerful in the covenant, there is one who is weaker. And David speaks as the weaker one. And it's easy to forget how desperate a situation David is in at this point. He has no more rolls of the dice. He has nowhere to go. He has no army, no strength, no kind of political will. He's popular with the people, but that doesn't really mean an awful lot when it comes to actual fighting. So David speaks as the supplicant here, but Jonathan sees it differently. The way that Jonathan speaks is he speaks as if he is a supplicant before David. Because Jonathan knows what it means if Saul is set against David. He knows what it means for his potential kingdom. He knows what it means for his future, his family, his father. This weak fugitive that's before me, that's begging before me, Jonathan doesn't see it as just a weak fugitive. He sees it as God's anointed king who will reign one day. Who will? Because God has said he will. And none of us can stand against that. And so Saul's kingdom, and by extension, Jonathan's kingdom is going to go down and David is going to go up. And so Jonathan speaks to David as if he, Jonathan, is the supplicant. He is the one standing to lose it all. He assures David that he is going to be honest with him, that should Saul be after him, he will tell him. And then look at verse 16. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." Jonathan is a son of Saul, is stuck on Team Saul, but he knows who ultimately will win. And he commits to David. He doubles down. In this moment of weakness, when the guy is on the floor there saying, "Kill me right now," giving an opportunity, he says, "You're the one I'm committing to." Verse 23 says, "The Lord is between me and you forever." And as Jonathan makes that commitment, that is a costly commitment. We're going to see that as we go through the rest of the passage. David and Jonathan put this plan into action. David goes away and hides, does not show up for the family gathering. Verse 25 paints a little bit of a picture. First of all, they come up with this plan with arrows. We're going to touch on that a little bit later, so I'm not diving into it now. But you have this picture of the new moon feast where they all gather together. Saul is in his usual seat with a wall behind him. That's kind of the place of somebody who doesn't want to get attacked from the back. Abner is there. These kinds of guys are mentioned. Jonathan is mentioned. There's probably other ones there. Other kind of men in the family are probably there as well. David doesn't show up. Everyone notices. The first day, nothing really happens. Saul doesn't respond at that point. He assumes there's a ritual reason why David can't attend. There's lots of different reasons why someone might be ceremonially unclean and have to kind of have a time of sort of purifying before they show up. That's quite common. But verse 25, second day, still no David. And he says to Jonathan, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" And Jonathan answers, and he adds a little bit in his answer compared to what David told him to say. If you compare the two, Jonathan was told to say, "David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there was a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan." That's what David told Jonathan to say. But Jonathan seems to add a little bit extra. Some of it, I think, is deliberately trying to see how Saul will respond. Notice that twice in Jonathan's words, he says, "David asks for me to be let go. Let me go. Let me get away." I think Jonathan adds that in because he's seeing, what does Saul think of the idea of David getting away? There's partly a deliberate kind of opportunity to provoke Saul in that. But I think the other thing that Jonathan is doing is he is the one who is putting himself between Saul and David because he's twice saying, "Dad, I let him get away. David said to me twice, let me get away, and I let him." And Saul loses it. He curses Jonathan in verse 30. The sense here is that Jonathan's choosing of David, his loyalty towards him, brings shame on the family. It's a stupid thing to do. Do you realize what you've done? There's irony in verse 30, though, isn't there? How he talks about Jonathan's mum. I mean, Saul is the one who's perverse and rebellious, isn't he? We've seen that all across the story. We shouldn't be surprised that Saul doesn't recognize that. But his anger is all directed at Jonathan. How could you be so stupid? Verse 31, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Now bring him here, he shall surely die. And Jonathan comes back. Why, Dad? What has he done? What has he done that he should be put to death? And Saul absolutely loses it. He grabs his spear that he's just never separated from at the moment, and he flings it at Jonathan. And he's lucky that he's a rubbish shot. Three times he's tried to hit someone with a spear, and he miss, miss, miss. But notice that Jonathan is treated like David in this moment. Jonathan rises from the table in fierce anger. He's not seen for a couple of days. Abner tries to calm Saul down. Everyone else is just staring at the cutlery. Do not make eye contact. Saul maybe slowly comes to realize that throwing a spear at the person you're supposed to be protecting isn't a great idea. Spoken of how your kingdom's going to cease, and now I'm throwing a spear at you. Okay. Oof. Creme brulee, anyone? But notice the cost for Jonathan in all this. I mean, Saul rightly says that as long as David is around, the kingdom of Jonathan cannot exist. That's true, isn't it? And that's a lot to give up. He is in line to inherit everything, to be the next king. And he'd be a good king. I think we could be pretty confident of that, can't we? In the story, Jonathan would be a good king. He loves the Lord. He's decisive. He's wise. You know, sometimes God calls us to give up stuff that is good, that we look at and we can say, I don't see how this is a bad thing in any way. Sometimes God, yes, it looks good. There's no obvious weak thing to it, no obvious sinful thing to it, no obvious negative to it, but it's not for you. Sometimes God does that. Kingdom of Jonathan would have been a good kingdom, but Jonathan is not clinging to that. He gives that up for the sake of his commitment to David. David is something else. David is something more. David is God's anointed king. And Jonathan is someone who loves God and so wants God's king, not just my version of my king following God. No, God's king. That's what I want. We've already seen back in chapter 18, Jonathan give David his armor, his sword, his robe, his belt. It's kind of a mini coronation of sorts. You're the real king, David. I follow you. I don't just give what I have. Now I give up what I could have later. King Jonathan, kingdom of Jonathan, no. And there is a cost for Jonathan in that, isn't it? It's a huge, huge cost. Ambition, dreams. In Luke 14, Jesus is being followed by a whole load of people, massive crowds who are fascinated by him, and they like the idea of this guy being the anointed king of Israel, and you know, by extension, the anointed king of the whole world, because God is the God of this whole world. And so they think, maybe this is the guy. Maybe if we can follow him, it'll be good for us. Well, Jesus is not interested in having fans. And he turns around and he says to them, if anyone comes to me to follow me and does not hate in the sense of esteem less, if anyone does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let's not have a turn down for what right now. But look at what Jesus calls the disciple to. The closest, most precious things in existence, they come second to the call of Jesus. The most precious things. The things we have now, but also the things we hope to have in the years to come. He has the authority to demand them from us because he is God's chosen king. He doesn't have a mandate from, you know, the world or from one particular political party or from a particularly good election, kind of whatever. He has a mandate from the creator of the universe. He has the right to our commitment, our lives. God's anointed, chosen king over this world, and that means over our life, our kingdoms. Much like David, Jesus doesn't seem to be the one whose kingdom is on the rise right now, does it? Like David, Jesus is the weak one, the one who could be pushed to the side, the one who's pursued and persecuted, who seems to be at the mercy of the powers of the world. The world has only seen Jesus on the cross. The world has not yet seen Jesus on the throne. And so in this life, the path of discipleship is one of cost, it is one of burden, it is one of sacrifice. Yes, we have to remember that, because I think so easily we just make Christianity a lifestyle that we incorporate amongst the other things. And we pursue all the normal stuff that the world tells us to pursue, but we just do it with a Christian flavor, unless that's too hard, or unless we say the Bible's not clear. And then we just think, I just don't know, but I'll crack on. Look at Jesus' language here to those that would be casual followers. There is a cost. Pick up your cross and follow. It's not just about the sacrifice, it's also about the treatment that the disciple gets from following a persecuted Savior. Jesus says to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. And as Jonathan is treated like David with that spear being flung at him, in that there is a picture of him being treated as David was treated. Jonathan remains by Saul's side as the story continues, but he knows to love God's king and to follow him will involve costs. But those costs will be worth it because of the kind of king that we're talking about here. As we keep going in the story, we're going to see something of who this King David is, and it's going to point us forward to King Jesus. Look at verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. It's that word youth, the word that was used to describe David not too long ago. He goes to the prearranged place near his house. They've come up with a system of arrows and signals, and, you know, stuff like that. I'm not going to go into all the details because actually it's not super clear, you know, the spatial kind of arrangement of all of these kind of things. But Jonathan goes out. He knows that David is hiding nearby. And he does what had been previously arranged, shooting arrows up into the sky, whistling down with a soft thud into the ground. Can you imagine the tension for David at this point, hiding behind this rock? He's been there for maybe a day and a half, 2 days-ish. He hears voices in the distance. He sees what's happening. He hears those soft thud of arrows in the dirt, and his heart beats faster as he strains to hear what Jonathan is going to say next. And then the echo of that question, is not the arrow beyond you? Bounces around the rocks, and David wishes he'd heard something else. The boy is then dismissed, and David is able to come out, and he and Jonathan are able to talk, and it's a powerfully meaningful scene. We spoke earlier about the reality of a world where there are no more tears, no more pain. This is a day that Jonathan and David would not have wanted to relive. Ever. You've got days like that, I'm sure. Days that you've tried to expunge from your memory and not been able to. When the brokenness of the world has felt very, very real. The day you lost someone or you got that scary diagnosis. For Jonathan and David, this is a really painful and really scary moment. Because they know the kingdom is about to split in half and loads of people are going to die, and most of them are going to be people they care about. That's why Jonathan is so angry with his dad, because he knows that his set enmity with David is going to result in bloodshed. and disaster and heartbreak. Both of them are men who trust in God, so neither of them are going to be the ones that are going to act to remove Saul from his throne. Neither of them will fight to seek to overthrow him, but with Saul's violent intentions now evident, disaster for Israel is ahead. And at this time, civil war results in, you know, the kind of Game of Thrones picture of warlords and thrones and battles. When there is civil war, it's kind of fair game. Anyone associated with that old regime gets chopped down. That's just how it is at this time in history. And Jonathan knows that Saul, in signing the death warrant for David, has actually signed the death warrant for his family and for himself. And that is why in this passage, Jonathan appeals for mercy from David. We didn't touch on it earlier, but turn back to verse 14. We said earlier that David comes to Jonathan as the supplicant in the covenant arrangement, but Jonathan flips that on its head in verse 14. He says, first of all, well, he says it later, but may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Think of that. And then verse 14, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. There's a hope at this point that Jonathan might be able to survive what's coming. We're going to see later on, when it gets really ugly in terms of all the battles and all the fighting and things like that, we're going to see mercenaries who want to claim responsibility for slaughtering members of Saul's household and expect a reward from David as a result. That's the kind of way these things go. I want to hunt down anybody attached with Saul, because if I can kill them and prove I killed them, the new king will reward me. They don't see David to be that guy they hoped he would be. But that's the kind of the energy that's about to kind of take over the land of Israel because of what Saul is doing here. Jonathan hopes that he will survive. Both of them hope that they will survive, but what he does is he begs David to spare whatever is left of him. Spare him if he's still alive, but if that doesn't happen, please spare my family, my household. And then later on in 42, Jonathan says, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And there is this parting of these two close friends, these two people that love God so much, but the world is just tearing apart around them. This isn't the last time that they see each other. There's one brief encounter at the end of chapter 23, but it's just kind of mentioned in passing. From now on, David and Jonathan, their paths are separated. Jonathan rejoins his father, and as we fast forward in the story a little bit, civil war does end up completely breaking out. A nation divided in following two different kings. And alongside the violent pursuit of David, Saul is pursuing David. Alongside all of that, neighboring countries are emboldened to attack again. The Israelites are weak right now. We can take what we want. So the Philistines come back. The Amalekites come back. And it goes into this situation where there's just battles and fighting all over the place. Fast forward a couple of years, and it's one of these conflicts in 1 Samuel 31 that Saul and his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, are fighting against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And the Israelites are overrun. And as the Israelites are trying to escape, Jonathan is chased down, and he is killed alongside his brothers. On the same day, Saul falls on his own sword, mortally wounded. And so on the same day, Saul and his entire kingdom, if you want, struck down. And in this Game of Thrones that is to come, many people celebrate, many people rejoice, many people want to be really quick to side with David and say, yeah, we were part of that defeat, we saw Saul die, Jonathan is dead, it's great. And David just mourns. And it takes a few years for everything to settle down and for David to take his place on the throne. You know, every last person associated with the old regime is hunted down and killed. David is not rewarding this, but that's what happens. Years go by and Saul and his sons are forgotten. But later on in 2 Samuel 9, David asked this question. He sat on his throne and he says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Anybody associated with the house of Saul is hidden away. It would have taken quite a long time to find anybody. There's this one guy left, a guy called Mephibosheth. He's crippled in both his legs. That's probably why he wasn't killed. He's no threat. He's brought to David's house in Jerusalem, terrified, assuming that this reigning king has found the last remaining survivor. What David says to him is, "Do not fear, for I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And so Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, lived in Jerusalem, and he ate always at the king's table. David did not forget. And in that, we see a compassionate king. We see one who is not slow to remember those who commit to him, who followed him. And in Jesus, we have the same, don't we? Now it seems like we're committing to a weak king. A king that is easily pushed to the side, a king that hangs on the cross and cries out in pain, and then nothing, really. Some talk of resurrection, but the world doesn't believe that. But through this picture of David bringing Mephibosheth back into the house of the king, there's this picture of Mephibosheth sat at the table of the king for the rest of his days. And that's what Jesus says awaits those who follow him now. The disciples say to him, "We've left everything to follow you." And Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Really, for us, it's about the thief on the cross, isn't it? As we face judgment, just saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's what David does for Jonathan. That's what Jesus does for those who commit to him now. Let's sum up, shall we? We've seen a confirmed covenant, a costly commitment, and a compassionate king. In the story, we've seen Jonathan's horrible realization as he's faced with his father's hatred for David. Jonathan recommits to God's anointed king and then seeks mercy for his own house. And let's remember for ourselves that committing to God's king might seem foolish, and it will be costly now, but it will always be worth it. He knows every sacrifice that you've made for him. He knows those relationships that are not the same since you committed to him. He knows those things that you could have chased, you could have pursued, but you have not. He knows. And he will not forget. He is not a king who fails to remember those who are his. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are such a good king. And we pray that you would lift our eyes beyond just what the world offers us and realize that there is another whole kingdom to come. We pray, Father, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus now and be willing to give up everything for the sake of following him, because we know that he will one day reign forever and he will not forget those who belong to him. Help us with this, we pray. Help us with those who are feeling the pain of the sacrifice right now. Please be a comfort to them. Please point them towards Jesus. And please keep them going. And for those of us maybe who have got a bit too comfortable and maybe think we can follow Jesus casually, Father, may we hear the challenge of this passage, and maybe we be willing to let go of those things which maybe previously we've been clutching to ourselves, because we know that Jesus is the great King. Amen.